Well, today we're in the sixth sermon in the series that follows the idea of being in Christ, in Him, as Paul says so many times in his letters, but particularly here in his letter to the Ephesians. Now today we're going to be looking at the idea of being in Christ and being God's workmanship created to do good works. This is verse 10 of chapter 2. We'll focus there, so let me pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, you have indeed created us to be a reflection of your glory. Give us a glimpse of that glory, that we may indeed understand what it means to be in you and to receive and derive all our identity from your good kingdom. Teach us to you recognize this evening for the Lord's Supper, for the Last Supper by Leonardo da Vinci. Now, by every account, masterpiece. Now, what makes a masterpiece? Well, obviously, you have to have a master. Da Vinci was a master painter. But there's also the power of the painting itself, the collective power of 13 individual faces. Da Vinci is interesting because he loved faces. He lived in Milan, and if he ever saw a face in the streets of Milan that he was fascinated with, he would actually follow that person, stalk him or her, in order to study their face. Can you imagine? At the end of the day, Leonardo would return to his house. He'd stay up deep into the night, sketching from memory the face that he saw that day. Now, it was eventually the details from those sketches that found their way into the Last Supper. 13 people from Milan, all included in this painting. Each individual came to life within the corporate setting of this intensely emotional scene of the Last Supper, when, of course, Judas dips his hand in with Jesus and goes to the tree. Now, you may know that the painting was completed in 1498. You did know that, right? Well, now you do. 1498. It wasn't long, however, before it began to physically deteriorate. Let me go back and show you the difference. Da Vinci had used an innovative but very unstable base material for his painting. Within only 50 years, according to one scholar, the masterpiece was half ruined already. And then over the following years, of course, it only got worse because 7 restoration attempts only further distorted the original. Did you know during the time of Napoleon, the room that was used to store this painting was turned into a stable? And then during World War II, the Allies accidentally bombed the building in which this painting was stored. Over the years, the increasing pollution of Milan gradually accumulated on the surface of this painting, and then by the late 50s, the painting was a disappointing dark blur, and that's the picture you see there. The turning point, however, came in 1978 when the science of art restoration and the studies of Leonardo's painting style kind of together merged, when people, experts, could confidently declare that it was possible to restore the Last Supper to its original glory. A master restorer was employed, Pinin Brambilla Barcelon, a woman from Italy, given authority and the resources she needed to do the work. And of course, the results prove that it was worth it. Now, I tell the story of Da Vinci's masterpiece kind of as a parable today. You and I are like one of the faces in the Last Supper, the original Last Supper, the masterpiece
Last Supper. For God made you and I in His own image. You and I are masterpieces. We've been given the capacity by God to be good and beautiful and true and wonderful. We were created to reflect the divine image of God to the world around us, to radiate His glory. We were created to be part of His divine family, His holy people. That is our identity from the word go. We were created as masterpieces to live in harmony and love with one another, that together as a corporate entity we might be the masterpiece of God. Of course, there's bad news in this story, as there was in the story of the Last Supper. The masterpiece that we were created to be has over the years become distorted and corrupted, not by pollution or by a stray bomb from the Allies, although sometimes our lives feel like that. What has really affected us is sin. Not only your own sin, but the sins of the world around you. For the world we know of can be toxic and violent and aggressive and abusive. We can get caught up in addictions and selfish mistakes. We ruin our own lives. Nothing becomes as it was originally intended to be. The masterpiece has become obscured. You and I have been defaced. Furthermore, whenever we've tried to fix our own lives in our own efforts, we've only made the problems worse. It's clear, you and I need a skilled restorer to come to us and restore us if we are ever to become God's masterpiece again. Indeed, we need God to personally take us and recover what lies beneath all the decay and the grime and the mess of our lives. And that's the good news of the gospel. God the Master has not only set in motion a plan to restore us, but in the fullness of time, as we read in the scriptures, He sent His only Son, who Himself is the exact image of God's very glory. He is the perfect image of God. He's the masterpiece. And He comes as the Master to take on our project. If we look at Jesus, we see what we were originally meant to be. Our identity is tied up in His perfection. In Him we see a human life without fault, without blemish. In a painting otherwise decayed and defaced, it's Jesus' face alone that is miraculously unharmed and perfectly complete. Moreover, Jesus lovingly comes to each one of us to cleanse us, restore us, bring us back into the frame of the masterpiece. He raises us up with Him. According to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, He seats us in the heavenly realms. And of course, if that's true, then there can be no grime or dirt on us. We take our place with Him in the glorious masterpiece of His Father, because He alone, Jesus, has restored us. This is what the Apostle Paul hints at to today's passage from Ephesians 2. Did you notice verse 10? This is from the New Living Translation. You don't get it so much in the NIV. But our reading ends in verse 10 with this amazing statement. For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus, so we can do the good things He planned for us long ago. Now, of course, the context tells us that Paul is primarily talking about the church as his masterpiece, not you individually, but us corporately that are the masterpiece of God. Together, we are the great artwork of God. The church universal, seated with Him in the heavenly realms, This is the greatest expression of God's glory ever to be seen on earth. Greater than a desert sunset or a snow-covered mountain peak. Greater than the northern lights or the full moon shining over the ocean. All wonderful. If only we could paint them and capture their beauty. All these are masterpieces in and of themselves, but the church is the greatest masterpiece of them all. Because the church displays the glory of God in a way that nature can never do. See, He created us in His own image. We stand above the natural world. But of course, He had to overcome all the forces of sin and evil that disfigured us and which corrupted us and our original glory. And that's what redemption means. God has redeemed, restored, renewed, brought us back to what we were originally created to be, a masterpiece. Does anyone here like word plays? Do you play Scrabble? Boggle? Whatever? I'm told that as I get older, I need to do that more. I was saying to Margaret earlier that I keep forgetting things. Like last week, I forgot to set up the communion cups. Right? Is that happening to anyone else here? Anyway, word plays or word games. We have different types, like puns. Hurry up and get to the back of the ship, Tom said sternly. Yeah. There are brain teasers. There are riddles, all sorts of lovely word games and word plays. Did you notice, as Peter was reading the text from Ephesians 2, that Paul is playing a word game? Did you notice it? No, you didn't. His word play is simply seeing how many times he can use a particular word in all its various forms, nouns, verbs, adjectives. How many of those words he can squeeze in to one passage. That's Paul's word game. Let's try it. Try using the word jump as many different ways as you can in one sentence. Anybody want to give it a go? Jump. For example, I was jumping for joy as NRMA jump-started my car while the cow jumped over the moon. It's a bit silly, I know. Try the word fire. As I looked into the firelight, the fire of my love fired up my passions. Sounds really romantic, doesn't it? That's a word game. Paul uses a word game in Ephesians. His wordplay revolves around the words work, works, and workmanship. The wordplay actually starts back in chapter 1, when Paul speaks of how from eternity God has been working out His plans in conformity with the purpose of His will. In other words, God is at work, and His works are perfect and good. He works out everything in conformity to His will. But did you know, according to the wordplay, that there's somebody else at work? Who else is at work in the world? Satan, that's right. In chapter 2, Paul names him as the ruler of the kingdom of the air. He's the instigator of human disobedience and sin. He has also been at work defacing, corrupting, undermining God's masterpiece. The spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Are you following what's going on here? Paul's loving to use the word work in as many ways as he can. Where's the next time it comes up? Well, as the devil's work continues in us, not only are we disfigured by sin, but we end up joining him doing his work, further disfiguring ourselves and the world around us, and all of us gratifying the cravings of our flesh, following its desires and thoughts. Now, even though some of us may have worked to set ourselves free, guess what? There's no work that we can do to save ourselves. And so Paul says, it is not by works, so that no one can boast. Our own works are useless, ineffective, worthless. In fact, they only exacerbate the mess, like as was done with the works of restoration of Da Vinci's painting. But in the end, look what happens. It's only God's work that's able to save us. And what work did God do? He raised Christ from the dead. The grips of death, the grips of hell could not hold him down. And Paul says in chapter 1, the power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. You see, all the work of the devil cannot hold him down. That's why when we finally get to verse 10 of chapter 2, Paul says, we are now God's workmanship or handiwork or masterpiece. Although masterpiece doesn't have the word work in it. But the idea is there in the Greek. It was his work, first in Christ and then in us, which restored us to God. Moreover, it doesn't end there. His ongoing work in us, says Paul in chapter 3, continues to increase our glory as his masterpiece. So according to his power at work within us. Now all these are little words in Greek, erga, ergon, ergosumephes, or something like that. Anyway, it's all kind of connected. But Paul still hasn't finished yet. You see, there's still one more angle to this idea of work that Paul wants to get in his wordplay. And what is that? He wants to tell us that in Christ, not only are we God's workmanship, but we are now called to do good works in this world. Verse 10, we are God's workmanship, but here's the punchline, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. You see how we've come full circle? We were God's workmanship initially. That work was defaced. Because of Jesus, the good works that God originally planned for us have now begun to be restored in us, like a masterpiece being restored by a professional. And eventually, not only are we again restored as God's workmanship, but we are now able to go out and do the good works we originally were called to do. What good works is Paul referring to here when he says the works which God prepared in advance for us to do? As far as I can tell, there's really only one good work that God prepared in advance for us to do. And what's that? To love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. It seems to be that there's only one good work in multiple opportunities. Love is the good work of God. Because we fell in the fall, it meant that we were unable to do this good work of love. But God's masterpiece will be restored. And in Christ, we are brought back so that we can finally do the works of love that God originally prepared in advance for us to do. You get the circle? And that's why Paul's letter to the Ephesians speaks so much about the church. See, the church is not only God's masterpiece of love, but it's also the context in which all our works of love are ultimately actualized. Think about it. It's within the context of the church, and I'm talking the universal church, that we love God. We love God by honoring His Son Jesus, by submitting to Jesus' lead. This is why I had John 6 read. When the disciples say, what are the works that we should do? There's only one work that Jesus says for them to do, and that is to believe in the one that the Father sent. Because faith in the Son aligns us back with the Father and enables us, empowers us to love again. It's within this context that we love God by loving His Son. We also love God by honoring His church, the body of Christ. And so in chapter 5, for example, you know, in that passage about husbands and wives, this is what Paul says. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church. For we are members of His body. So the intimate relationship between Christ and His body means that there is love that flows between. In practice, the love of God actualizes itself in a love for our neighbor. We love God by tearing down the walls of hostility between believers. We love God and love our neighbor by promoting unity and reconciliation and harmony in the church. We love God and we love our neighbor by leading others outside the church into the church, into the faith of Christ, the body. That's why Paul's wordplay literally starts from chapter 1 and ends in chapter 6. You should probably do it sometime. Take the whole of the letter to the Ephesians and underline the word work. You'll find a dozen times or more Paul mentions the word work in a different way, slightly, to complete this circle. And so the wordplay continues into chapters 4 and 5. In chapter 4, for example, we hear Paul talking about the heavenly gifts that Christ gives to his church. But in the midst of that, Paul is clear. Christ's gifts are meant to equip us, what? For works of service. See, the word work is there again. You've been given a gift. We've been given gifts so that we might keep working the works of love in the world around us. If we go on in verse 16 of that same chapter 4, what does Paul go on to say? The whole body grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. The church is not a masterpiece that hangs on the wall. The church is a masterpiece that gets down and dirty in the humdrum of life. We work. And every time we work, Christ's church becomes more glorious, more beautiful, both in the eyes of God Himself and in the eyes of the world, the skeptical world around us that is waiting for us to make mistakes. How beautiful it is when the church does good works. If I mention salvos to you, what do you think? As soon as I say salvos, what do you hear in your head? Salvos are there. Floods, fire, disaster, the homeless, the people who are down and out, the poor. You think good works? This is what the church is called to be. So that as soon as somebody says, oh, Christians, they don't think, oh, they're the pedophiles, or they're the legalists. They think, oh, they're the people who do good works. That's how the church grew in the first century. Did you know that? The church was renowned as the people who do good works. You know, this really strange dichotomy that people throw up between loving God and doing good works. Oh, we shouldn't do good works. We should just concentrate on loving God. Well, that's ridiculous. That's a dichotomy that's not in the Scriptures. We love God by doing good works, which He prepared in advance for us to do. It's not, oh, the gospel and the social gospel, as if that's a dirty word. It's all part of one package. Now, there's one last passage from Ephesians that I want to finish with. It's the same passage I finished with last week, so it's appropriate that I use it again. This time I want you to look at the word work. It's a benediction found at the end of chapter 3, where Paul all of a sudden sets off in prayer, and he finishes with these words, and I'd like us to read them again, accentuating the word work. The God who is at work within us, that we might do good works. Let's read it together. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. We are God's masterpiece. A masterpiece, by the way, that is still being restored even as we speak. For the church is not yet perfect, although in heaven she already is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, do your work in us. The work that only Christ Jesus can do. The work of restoration, of beautification. The work of redemption. We pray that we as individuals and we as a church, indeed we as the universal church, might be raised up and glorified in such degrees, even as this generation progresses, that the world around us will stop and take notice, and they will turn their eyes heavenward and give thanks to God for the good works of the church in this world. The hospitals, the schools, the places of rest, the incredible works that have been done in the past. May your church rise up and do even more. For we are your masterpiece. And we pray that this masterpiece will shine with even greater beauty in the days, the years ahead. For Jesus' sake.